Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Joel chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerners far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." May God bless the reading of his word. So we're going headlong into Joel, and we're only about a chapter away from being done, which is really impressive. But Joel, you know, he continues to prophesy, and he continues to call upon the people to recognize something, which is that God is great. And he is marvelous in his ways and all that he has done. And we see that especially starting now. Throughout Joel, and if you read most of the prophets, a lot of darkness, a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath. Now we're going to get into a lot of peace, a lot of light, a lot of hope. So let's go ahead and continue. Verses 18 through 20. "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things.'" Joel now sees what is going to happen. Regardless if the people had actually heeded the prophet's call, what we now see is what happens if they do heed it. In fact, if they do turn in repentance and in faith. If they do, God takes notice. He becomes jealous for his land. And no, it is not their land, but his. Likewise, he takes pity on the people. Taking pity implies that he turns toward them not in judgment, but in compassion. So the Lord answered. In this, we recognize again the future element to this. God sees their repentance and responds to them as they have responded to him. He promises to bless them. He will send them grain, wine, and oil. All of these elements are agricultural. This should cause us to reflect on the previous verses of judgment, in which these very things were taken away because of their disobedience and because of their unfaithfulness. Now, however, God will give them enough so that they will be satisfied. Likewise, he will make it so that they are no longer a reproach among the nations. This reflects the judgment which has already befallen them. They have been subjugated by their enemies. God, however, will turn it around for them so that their enemies will no longer have that power over them. Verse 20 focuses more on the nation. In particular, God promises to remove the northerner far from you. The vast majority of enemies which Israel and Judah found came from the north. In particular, Assyria, which scattered Israel in 722, and Babylon, which scattered Judah, or exiled Judah, I should say, to Babylon. They both came from the north. Thus, the northerners represented the historic enemies of the people which God used to scatter them and to chasten them. God promises again a few things about the northerner. They will be removed far from you, being removed to a parched and a desolate land, obviously not a land which would be one for inhabiting. Thus, they will be driven far from the people, and the people will no longer be bothered by them ever again. But it does not end there. The enemy will be split, so to speak. Half will be sent into the eastern sea and the others to the western sea. This represents a judgment on the enemy army. They will perish. They will be drowned in the sea. So great will their destruction be that the stench and the foul smell of it will reach even the nostrils of the people. The last portion of verse 20 has some debate, though. It seems likely that the reflection by Joel on what he has witnessed in the future, in this vision, he, representing God, has done great things by bringing such a restoration on the people and scattering their enemies far away from them. God is the one who has done these great things. Now, verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the trees bear its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for your abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." God now speaks to the land itself. Previously, the land was experiencing such devastation from the locusts as well as from the drought that it had an inability to produce properly. Now, however, the land is called to be glad, to rejoice. The enemies are no more, and because of this, the land can produce as it was meant to do. It is because it can fulfill its role that the land is called to be glad and rejoice. Ultimately being glad and rejoicing over what the Lord has accomplished. The next verse deals with the animals. And as we recall in chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, the beasts were recognized as dealing with the struggle to survive in the judgment period. They are even seen to be calling out to God because of the great drought and famine which had occurred on the land. Now, however, this restoration affects them. They no longer need to pan out for the Lord, and instead they experience the bounty as well. That bounty is specified as the pastures, they're green again. The trees, they bear fruit again. And the fig tree, the vine, they give their full yield. Again, the bounty is abundant, and the bounty is not only for humans, but also for the animals of the land who equally benefit from the blessings. In verse 21, we notice that the land was called to fear not and be glad and rejoice. Then the animals were also called to fear not in verse 22. Now, like the land, the children of Zion are called to be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. Thus, we see how these three verses all go together. This should not surprise us, since at the end of chapter 1, the three elements of land, animals, and humans all went together as well while they experienced the judgment. In fact, in verse 12 of the previous chapter, we are told that gladness dries up from the children of man. Now, however, that gladness is given back. Now they are called to be glad and to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he has given the early rain for your vindication. Turning in repentance would mean that God blesses them fully, even producing the rain for them. Now, an alternate translation of this could be according to his righteousness. In this sense, it represents God's generosity, which is often a sign of righteousness, and God's righteousness being shown to the people. Now, the question is, why is rain so important? Especially on a day like today when we don't want it to rain. Well, because of when it occurs. Notice, Joel proclaims abundant rain, early and latter rain. These rains represent the rain in the spring and the autumn, both necessary for the crops in Israel and Judah. Since there is a copious amount of rain, it means that the drought has ended, and the land itself will be able to blossom and produce food. And in this way, the people are blessed, and the land sees restoration. Now, verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain, and vats shall overflow with wine and oil. As a way of establishing just how great the abundance will be, it is further established how the threshing floors shall be full of grain, thus producing an abundance of food for the people. Likewise, the vats, the containers of wine and oil, would be overflowing. Thus, the blessings of wine will be given to the people as well as oil. These things are great for commodities, for profits, profitable goods, so to speak, as we would call them. And both represent the people being blessed by God in the law, especially. Now, verses 25 through 27. I will restore you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You will eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am the Lord, that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God further promises to restore the years of judgment which they had experienced. All that the locusts had eaten and destroyed, as well as what the army had destroyed, God will restore it to them. It is interesting to notice that God has no qualms in recognizing that he was the one who initiated the destruction in the first place. In fact, he readily admits that he was the one who sent the locusts and the army amongst the people. Thus, we are reminded of God's sovereignty over both judgments and blessings. The blessings is specified. They will indeed have plenty to eat. They will be satisfied. Despite the judgment period in which food was scarce, there will come a time in the future when all of their needs and more will be met. Naturally, blessing should and rightly does lead them to praise. The name of the Lord is praised among his people, rightly exalted for all that he has accomplished among them. Though he could have sent the full weight of judgment against the people, he instead dealt wondrously with them. He has given them blessing despite their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. Ultimately, the people will have nothing to fear in the future. They will never again be put to shame. They will never experience the full-blown punishment which calls for disobedience, because they have turned in repentance and in faith and have persevered in it. This is seen in the final verse especially. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel reflects that God is with them, not against them. They are to turn toward this God and recognize that he is their Lord. He is their God, and there is no other God beside him. As such, God promises that the people will not be put to shame again, and we notice that it is his people. Those who belong to him, then, will not be put to shame before any other again. In this, then, the full restoration is observed. Restoration of the land, restoration of the animals, and restoration of the people's gladness and rejoicing. But ultimately, restoration of true obedience and faithfulness to their covenant God. Now, the main point of these verses are to show the people what happens if they do repent and turn in worship toward God. In doing so, they will experience blessings rather than curses. They will find restoration rather than exile. Ultimately, though, much judgment has come. The great judgment of complete and utter exile will pass by God's grace, and the restoration which they experience in full. Thus, like the prophet, we too, who hear the prophet's words join in the exclamation, "The Lord has done great things." And this, of course, leads us to a few application points. The first is sovereignty of God in wrath. Today, we see two concepts of the sovereignty of God. The first is in regards to his wrath or his judgment. Most individuals might have a hard time accepting that our God is a judging God. But the simple reality is that our God is a judging God, and it is a good thing that he is. Now, before we get into that, let's consider where we notice especially that God is judging the people, that he is a judging God. It comes when God says, "Which I sent among you." He says this when describing the locusts and the army, which had come against the people. In this, we notice then that these events were not just random occurrences. Instead, they were directed by God's hands against the people. This reminds us that God is sovereign over this world. He is sovereign over the land, over the sea, the animals, and even kingdoms. Likewise, he will use any means which fall under his authority to judge evil, whether that means causing a drought, causing flooding, or even invading armies to come upon a faithless and disobedient people. God can use any of these means if he so chooses. Now, some will wonder, why is this a good thing? How can we say that the judgment of God, the judgments of God are ever good? Well, we need to look at it from two perspectives. From one perspective, the human perspective, it does seem hard to see that it would be good when others might be suffering or facing God's judgment. And rightly so. Just as we have seen elsewhere when considering God's judgment, we consider Jesus himself. And as we recall that story about Lazarus, and I bring it forward again, Lazarus, he had died. And Jesus, he was sorrowful, but he was also angry. He was indignant. Why was he sorrowful and indignant? Didn't Lazarus, a nice man as he was, get exactly what the wages of sin is, which is death? Is Christ then mad at his father for having this happen? No. He is sorrowful over the damage the devil and sin has done, and he's angry over the repercussions of sin. So we recognize this fact. We too have a sense of this is not good from a human perspective, recognizing that this is not how it should have been. With human freedom is as it is, and being as it is, when people commit sins, then judgments will occur. In this way, we can be sorrowful, recognizing sin as darkness that it truly is, and as such, the judgment which we see is not good in the sense that it is not meant to have been this way. But judgment is also very good. It is good when we take it out of the human experience and perspective and put it in the reality that darkness deserves justice. When we consider gross atrocities, we recognize that it is a good thing when justice is served to those who commit them. It is a good thing when justice and righteousness occurs. As it is then, judgment from God is always good from that perspective. God does not judge unjustly. He is always fully just, fully righteous in all of his judgments. So we should praise God for his judgments because we know that under every circumstance, he has made the right, the good judgment. We can do this because we know our God. It is because we personally know this God of love, this God who calls us, who takes those who have committed the gravest of atrocities, and he would take them out of those atrocities if they would turn toward him in repentance and faith. Because we know what he has done through us, through Jesus Christ, all of it gives us peace. He is a truly wonderful God, and recognizing his work is something which we should rejoice in. So the point of this first application is to recognize that God is just. And that is a good thing. But it goes further to encourage us to know God. It is by knowing God we have peace in all the things that he does and all that he allows. Knowing God's justice is always good whether we are able to see the good in it or not. But we can know that good will come regardless because it is from God and he is good. All right, so if that point was negative, this is going to be positive. Restoration is a common theme within the scriptures. We see it from the moment God curses the world during the fall, throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Restoration is an important feature for us because it teaches us even more about this God whom we seek. What do we notice about this restoration? We notice that it is all done by God's grace. He is the one who brings the restoration upon the people. He is the one who blesses the land. He is the one who brings forth the rain. He is the one who disbands the enemies of the people. This is all the work of God. It is not the people who are able to do these things, but God. Far too often, we rely too much on ourselves, whether that be individually or corporately. Oftentimes, individually, we think, I am strong enough by myself to do this or to do that. But the truth is, we need help. The same can be said of us corporately. We can just as easily think, we can bring our own blessings if we just do X, Y, and Z. And we see this with the faith word people, which has close ties to the prosperity gospel. We see this especially when so many congregations begin turning toward other means other than the gospel in order to cause, let's say, growth. There is this belief that we can cause growth. We can do things which causes growth. Yet we see so many times how this is not the case. What we find in many of these congregations is not growth at all, just numbers. Which is a scary thought. True growth, that comes from God. And will lead individuals not to church because it fills some personal dispositions. True growth occurs when our hearts are rent before God. When we recognize our great need before him and seek to turn toward him in repentance and faith. This is true growth. This growth does not even come by our own hands. It comes by the God who first intercedes on our behalf. We see this in regards to the people during Joel's time. And it's something we glanced over last week. Remember that before the people even understand their need for repentance, God first intercedes by calling them to it. If God does not call, there's no repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no blessing. And if there's no blessing, then there is only wrath. Thus, we see how God is involved in all of it. He is sovereign over all of it. He is sovereign over the intercession. He is sovereign over the restoration. We who are in Christ can and should praise God for this. For if God is the one who brings the restoration, then we can be sure that it is a lasting restoration. It is not a restoration which will last for a particularly good season and then it'll disappear and be no more. No, if God is in it, then it will last. And this is what we find in the New Testament when Paul is discussing the reality of the work of salvation in us. He who began a good work in you will finish it. He will bring it about to completion. This includes the restoration which we receive when we come to Christ. The ancients were promised restoration rather than complete annihilation. We can see how this equates to us. We are like those who are in need of intercession to tell us that we are in need of repentance. We are the ones who have repentance in our hearts, which is by God's great grace. instead of receiving the wrath and judgment which we deserve, we too receive a restoration which will last because it comes from God's hand. Ultimately, the greatest restoration comes from the fact that the people would know that God was with them. The same is true for us. We know that God is with us through Jesus Christ. It is because of what God has done through Christ that we know God is no longer against us, but for us. He has scattered our enemies abroad. He has brought us our redemption, and he has done it by his own hand. This is no small thing for any of us. It is knowing this we should shout with acclamation that God has done great things. Hasn't he? Hasn't he brought a redemption which is so safe and yet so just? Hasn't he restored us to our proper place? No longer to be called creations of God, but children of God. Has he not, by his infinite wisdom, his knowledge, and his great justice and love, brought us out of the pit, out of the doom which was ours and ours alone? Oh, the great glory of God! May his name ever be praised for what he has accomplished, for the restoration which we feel within our bones, for the love which is now ours to take hold, for the reality that once he has us, he has promised to never let us go. What more can we say of our awesome God? What more can we say about that which he has done? All I can say is keep up with repentance then, and keep up in your faith in him. Turn toward him and know the blessing which he has promised to those who do turn toward him. This world seeks to devour you whole, but Christ redeems even that which the world has scathed. Our God is a God of wrath, it is true. However, he is also the God of restoration. He is the God of curses, but also the God of blessings. Let us seek out his blessings. Let us seek out this great restoration which comes from him alone. Be encouraged to not settle for anything less, and to stand firm on the knowledge that God has done great things, and we are blessed to partake. No more shame for you or for I. No more guilt. Only love. And this love is eternal, it is everlasting, and it is given to us by his great and amazing grace. Now, this naturally leads us, of course, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's something that I thought of the other day. One time I was talking to a friend of mine, and he told me that another friend of his, you know, he had a hard time reading the Old Testament. And the reason why was because he didn't see enough Jesus. How many of you have ever read the Old Testament and felt that way? Just honestly, if you've ever read the Old Testament and just felt, you know, there's a lot of darkness here, I don't see a lot of Jesus. And Mike's like, no, never. All right, well, this is my response to him. My response was, Jesus is very there. But you have to understand all of the gospel. Every week we go over the gospel. We go through these points of what it was like at creation. And then we talk about the fall. And then we talk about redemption. And then we talk about the future. If you see any of those four points in the Old Testament, you see Jesus. If you see darkness, you see Jesus. Why? Because Jesus redeems you from darkness. If you see anything of the past of creation, you know Jesus. Why? Because it's in his image that you're created. If you see any form of redemption, like today we saw restoration, you see Jesus. And then next week we're going to talk about the future and how glorious of a future it is. You see Jesus. You have to remember that Jesus, he's the point. from beginning to end. He's the point even in the darkest times of the scriptures, because he is always there to say, it's coming to me. And even that is going to be fixed. And so that's why I brought this story up, because I want you to think, every time we read from Joel, or whenever we read from Amos, and as we're going through those scriptures, I want in your head to think, where do I see Jesus in these verses? And as we go through this list, I want you to think about the verses today and think, which of these do you see today? Because if you do, you'll see there's Jesus. And so what is the gospel? The gospel is what we believe. The gospel begins with our origins, that we are created in the image of God. That God is the first cause of all things. He is beginningless. Everything else has a beginning. God does not, and therefore he is the first cause. Last of all creation, he created us to be in his image. And because of that, we can love. We can know peace, mercy, grace. We have personhood. You are unique. Why are you unique? Because God is unique. No one is like you. How awesome is that? And it's because God is that way. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, I wish I was like this person. Don't ever think that. I mean, think about it from that perspective for a second. And this is actually a question that the youth, when I was doing VBS last year, I brought this up, because a lot of them were saying, yeah, I wish I was different. I wish I was born of this family. And I said, no. Because you know what? God wanted you here. If God didn't want you in particular, you and your personality, you who you are and your what God has made you to be, this world wouldn't exist as it is. He would have created a completely different world. You're important to God. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So that's where we come from. We come from God. But then we look around and we think, okay, we know God is good, but look at all the sin in the world. Just yesterday, what's the news? Another terrorist attack in England. Darkness. Before that, it wasn't a terrorist attack in England. It was actually a terrorist attack in Afghanistan, where more people died in either of the two bombings than in England. Darkness everywhere. What happened? The fall happened. When the greatest being that God creates, humanity, falls into sin, everything else goes with it. And everything that we touch in our sin gets contaminated. And because of our sin, we have broken relationships with God, with ourselves even, psychologically speaking, spiritually speaking, physically. We have broken relationships with each other. Who has a perfect marriage, or who had a perfect marriage? But also with the world around us. It's interesting today that we talked about how God talked to the land, and he said to the land, rejoice. That's interesting to me, because of how often we can kind of destroy the land in certain capacities. Not that I'm saying that I'm an environmentalist by any means, but I'm just saying, sometimes we can get in that situation. Anyway, the point is, though, is that we have all these broken relationships, and most of all, the most important one that we have a broken relationship is God. And because we are sinners, God has to do something with us. He has to judge us. So here we are in this state, and it's like, here's God, and I'm before him, and I have nothing in my defense. My works of good, they're all polluted, they're contaminated, they're broken. So what do? I can't do anything, but God, he brings redemption. Redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And he comes up on my behalf, and he says, he's mine. My blood washes over him. And God the Father looks at me not as the sinner that I am, but as a son of God through Jesus Christ. And that's where we find the restoration from today. That's where we see the restoration taking place, is through Jesus. And every time you see restoration, you know of Jesus. And he redeems us through two things. The first is through repentance, which changes my lifestyle, so I turn toward him in all things to glorify him, but also in faith, because I recognize it is only Jesus. I can't do it on my own. And that leads us to the future. What happens in the future for those who refuse to repent, who refuse to have faith? Well, the same thing that would happen in the Old Testament, judgment upon judgment. We can't stand before God with only our own deeds in hand. It will only cause us to go into his wrath. But if we do turn in repentance and faith, if we obey him, if we obey what he has told us through the prophets and through the scriptures, then we will find a future filled with light rather than darkness. And we will find that all the restoration which we have been promised comes to us through Jesus Christ. So as we continue on through Joel, I want you to remember all this and think about it every time we read a verse. And think, where is Christ here? Because he has to be. Because he is. Because even in the dark times and even in the hard times, we know that he came to restore us from something, and that is darkness. And what we read today shows us just a glimpse of the restoration which comes through him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace, for your great mercy, and through the great love that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would show us more of you, that you would show us your sovereignty in both blessings and judgments, and that you would lead us to further understand your will and who you are and the knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, because you have given us the prophets. We thank you, Lord, because you have given us your word to guide us and to lead us into knowing who you are. And Lord, that is the most important knowledge that we could have, the knowledge of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us, that you would keep us, and that you would continue to provide us with this knowledge forever and ever. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. At this time, if you could